open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20 is where we'll be in this first hour and also, Lord willing, in the next hour. So you might just put a marker there and be ready for that. Luke chapter 20. While you're turning to Luke chapter 20 and finding your seat, you might think a little bit about the word and topic of authority. I think sometimes when we hear that word and we think about that biblical topic of authority, we might not get very excited about it. I think that we all have some lessons that we all get pretty excited about from time to time. There are things that we may enjoy hearing about more than other things, and things that just excite our attention more than other things. And sometimes authority is one of the more drier topics, if you will, of study. Sometimes it gets technical, and it seems not as interesting as perhaps some other things that might be interesting to you. But I want to impress you with the fact that the topic of authority, as we consider religious things, our relationship with God and Christ, and our collective relationship to them as the Church of Christ, it all boils down to authority. You even think about the sacrifice of Jesus and how it was efficacious and why a sacrifice was even needed and how that would be the panacea for sin. It all boils down to what God has said, the authority of God. And so everything has to do with God's authority, our understanding of His authority, and therefore the corresponding understanding of what exactly He wants us to do and what He wants us to refrain from, and then our response to that message of authority. Any error or any sin, any problem, any solution, it'll all boil down to this topic of authority. And if we don't, therefore, have a precise understanding of authority and how it works, where the authority is and why we need it, and the methodology of knowing how to find authority for what we do and what we believe, what we say, what we think, and how to demonstrate that authority, and the confidence that we can bring from that. It all boils down to this topic that is very important of authority. You consider that with me, if you will, as we look at Luke, the 20th chapter, where we find a familiar situation in the life of Jesus and His ministry as it nears its end, as He's entered Jerusalem for the final time before being crucified outside the city. It says in verse 1 of Luke 20, as it happened on one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted Him and spoke to Him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is He who gave you this authority?" But He answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You might remember that very recently, Billy gave a lesson about this context as we're studying through at his feet the gospel as it is harmonizing together in all four gospels, the synoptic gospels and John. And he did a great job of pointing out how Jesus responded to what was obviously some ulterior motives of the Jewish leaders. That's exactly what's going on here. They're trying to trap Him again, and Jesus knows they're trying to trap Him again, and He knows their thoughts, He knows their hearts, so He doesn't give them the answer, the straight answer that they would seek, but He exposes their hearts in this. I want to give a little bit more attention to some implications of this passage. Maybe not some things that Jesus is specifically saying, but some understandings that come from this passage, namely about authority that we can have. I want us to notice that their main matter of concern with Jesus was His authority and the source of His authority for doing these things. The Greek word translated authority in this passage as well as many other places in the New Testament, is exousia. Thayer gives the definition of exousia: the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases, leave or permission. And so it is the permission that we may have to do something or say something, whether it is in an individual practice as an individual Christian or a religious practice such as worship as a collective, a congregation. We have been given leave or permission or the power of choice or liberty of doing what we please in a certain situation. And through later studies, we'll notice that there are some liberties that God has granted us, some choices that we can make that He neither specifies or prohibits. And so on the flip side of things, there is the implication of someone who is giving that permission. And so that's what they asked him: who gave you permission to do these things? And who is it who has that ability to grant that permission? Vine noted that exousia is from the impersonal verb exousti, which means simply, it is lawful, that verb form. The New Oxford American Dictionary gives a definition of authority, saying it is the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. So there is the authority, the person who has the ability to give permission. And then the right to act in a specified way, delegated from one person or organization to another. So their question concerns the permission he has and where he got that permission, both equally important. But I want us to notice in verse 47 of the previous chapter, Luke 19, he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so they devised a plan, evidently, that was grounded in whether he had authority and where it was from. Their question, as Billy pointed out, was not in seeking truth when we studied that a few weeks ago, but was trying to catch Jesus in a lie and in sin. You don't have authority. Where's your authority? Can you show that you have this authority? They're seeking to destroy him. And that implies something for us, that authority is a must. We must have authority for everything we say and do as a congregation and as individuals. If we don't have authority for it, we ought not to be doing it. And they knew that. And that's why they asked Jesus, do you have authority and where is it from? To do these things, he had entered Jerusalem in the previous chapter and received worship from the people. And they said, rebuke your disciples. And he said, basically, I'm not going to do it. Even the stones would not keep silent if I did so. Then he came in and he cleansed the temple. We remember that image from the beginning of his ministry and then again toward the end, where he drove out the money changers and he rebuked them as they bought and sold. And he taught and preached the gospel, verse 1. As he taught these things, they said, by what authority do you do these things? But I want us to notice especially Jesus' response. Now first, what he doesn't do is he doesn't say, I don't need authority. And he doesn't imply that it was wrong for them to ask that question. It was a good question if it came from a good motive. The question in and of itself was actually pure and good, necessary. We need authority and we need to show how we have authority. But because he knew their hearts, he says, I'll ask you something. What about the baptism of John? What about his authority? Was it from heaven or was it from men? John had to have authority as much as Christ had to have authority. But notice some implications from their thoughts. They said, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Jesus, as they tried to do with him many times in his ministry, placed them on the horns of a dilemma. If we say from heaven, it's obvious we didn't submit to the baptism of John. We rejected him as a prophet. And so Jesus is going to respond, why didn't you believe in him? Because by not believing in him, by not obeying his word, you didn't believe in God and didn't obey God. And so the implication is that you must have authority for the things that you do, which is why Jesus is bringing up John. And if you do have authority, if John had authority and it was from heaven, it must be obeyed. You can't just be indifferent about it. You can't reject it. It must be obeyed. And then lastly, did you notice there that they said if we say it's from men, the rest of the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John is a prophet of God. That implies to me that authority is demonstrable. I should be able to demonstrate the authority that I have or we have as a congregation for doing and saying what we are doing and saying. And so when they were placed on the horns of the dilemma, they decided not to answer. And Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you either, because they knew, truly, as Billy pointed out. You know, the motivation of the Jewish rulers were wrong, but their understanding of authority was right on the money. We need to understand that. The general understanding of that time is that we do need authority for all that we say or do. And how many times have you heard, perhaps from your friends in the world, say something like, we don't need authority for everything. You're just a legalist. You're a Pharisee. We don't need authority for everything. You know, this is the perfect time for Jesus to have responded saying, you know, we don't need authority. It's not a big deal. I'm all about grace and not about this legalistic system. We don't need authority. Why are you asking me if I need authority? This would have been the perfect moment for him to show us through the revelation we don't need authority. Some say we don't have to do everything that the Bible says, but no, we do. We need authority. And then some would suggest that, okay, yeah, we need authority for certain areas, but it's impossible to know what we're authorized to do or what we're not authorized to do. We cannot possibly know for sure that everything that we do is authorized or what exactly God wants us to do. But notice there, it was demonstrable. They said that many were persuaded that John was a prophet. It could only be that he had demonstrated that in his ministry. I want to tell you that it's very plain and clear by this passage and many other in the New Testament that we need authority. Authority is absolutely required. And the New Testament tells us all about that. You know, if you think about it, authority is an everyday thing. It is something which invades every facet of our being. Everyone understands, whether they know it or not, concepts of authority. And that authority exists. And that in various relationships and positions and situations in life, we do indeed need authority. And it's amazing to me how when we get into religious discussions, even some Christians, sadly to say, in the Lord's body, act as if authority is not a big deal, but they understand it in other facets of their life. I want to tell you that logic is not logic at all. It's very inconsistent. And we need to see by the examples, I think, in the New Testament, how authority is enveloping our entire existence. And if that's the case, doesn't it make sense that the most important matter of existence, spirituality, has a very big part to play with authority? Consider the Apostle Paul's second letter to the young evangelist Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, after in verse 1, the Apostle Paul encouraged him to be strong in the grace, which I would suggest to you in the context has to do with verse 13 of chapter 1, the pattern of sound words. It has to do with the gospel message. Be strong in the grace. Titus 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God that appears to salvation or that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12, it teaches us. The gospel message which teaches us is grace. And he's telling Timothy, stand strong in the grace. Notice what he says in verse 4, though, of chapter 2. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so he takes a secular understanding of the military to show Timothy, as an evangelist, as a Christian, you need to seek to please your king, the one who has enlisted you as a soldier in the Lord's army. A soldier goes to war, he's overseas, he's behind enemy lines, he's not worried about the mortgage at home. He's being shot at, he's worried about his troops, he's worried about the commands given him from his general, from his major, whatever it may be. He's worried about the one who enlisted him and him fulfilling those duties. This is warfare. And we understand that as well. Several have probably been in the military in the past, and you can understand it more than anyone, that when a commanding officer gives you orders, you're not worried about these things at home. You need to fulfill those orders. That's what he's telling Timothy. Don't be distracted by all these everyday things. You focus on your king and his orders. You stand strong in the grace. The centurion in Matthew chapter 8 understood this much. Remember, Jesus was going to go to his place of dwelling and heal his servant. And he said this, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. if one has authority, the people under his authority must obey. No questions asked. That should be their very greatest priority. Consider, he also says in the next verse, also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Not only is authority understood to be needed in military, but even in trivial matters of athletics and games that we entertain ourselves with and that we enjoy personally. Again, stand strong in the grace. No one is crowned unless he competes according to the rules. If you're going to be a faithful servant of God, you cannot deviate from the standard, especially if you're going to be a sound gospel preacher, Timothy. You must, verse 13 of chapter 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words. If you deviate from the pattern, if you deviate from the standard, you will not be crowned. Paul understood this much in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember, he talked about running the race and how he buffets his body, he disciplines himself, lest when he preaches, he himself should become disqualified. We understand that. What would the military look like without authority, without submission to authority? We wouldn't exist as a country. What would athletic events look like? If you flipped on the channel on a Sunday afternoon to watch your favorite NFL team, and they were playing with different rules from different sports. Maybe they were playing with basketball rules or tennis rules. I don't know how that would look like, but they weren't even playing under the rules of football, much less the NFL rules. It would be chaotic. It wouldn't be fun to watch. The viewership would go down and it would cease to exist as a league. It's the same thing with who we are in Christ. Rules matter. Authority exists, and we must have authority. Consider the obvious need for authority and matters of education. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, when Jesus was sending out disciples on the limited commission, after he had warned them about how they would be persecuted for his name's sake, he shows them why this shouldn't be strange to them in verse 24, in part by saying, a disciple is not above his teacher. He goes on to demonstrate what he meant by that, that the disciple shall be like his teacher, and if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his own household? So do not fear them. I was persecuted. I was rejected. They're certainly going to persecute and reject you. But notice there, a disciple is not above his teacher. I think we understand that. There are several teachers in this congregation, and they understand that the students must obey them. It doesn't always happen. But it doesn't mean the structure of authority isn't there, and it doesn't mean there's not consequences if they don't obey them. But they also know that they have people who are in authority over them. There is the superintendent and the school board and the principal and then the students and then the teachers, or the teachers and then the students. We understand that in the field of education. He doesn't just say that, though. In the 24th verse as well, he says, a servant is not above his master. Now, it may be more close to home for us to say an employer is not above, or an employee is not above his employer. How many of you go to work each and every day and just do whatever it is you want? Some are given that kind of authority where you're kind of your own boss. But when it comes down to it, the company you work for, or even if you're an independent worker, whatever you're doing has rules, has standards. And who goes to work and just does whatever it is they want to do and it actually works out for them? We've got to submit to our employers. And notice also in Romans, the 13th chapter, the governing authorities show the importance and prominence of authority in our lives. In Romans 13 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We must be obedient to the governing authorities. Notice he doesn't say the one you voted for. He says the governing authorities. And the reason he says we must submit to them is because they are appointed by God. So we wrap up this secular understanding of authority to establish the spiritual necessity of authority by noticing there in verse 1, his reasoning, there is no authority except from God. He's making a general point. This is how it generally is. And then making a specific application from the general point. He says there is no authority except from God. All authority, whether it is authority in military, in the rules of a game, in education, in work, in the family, any position of authority that is legitimate ultimately comes from God, because God, as the creator of the universe, is all authority. And because no authority comes from God, the people that are in place in the government exist because God put them there in one way or another. And so the very idea that you need authority in military, athletics, education, work, and family, you name it, a place there's authority that you've got to submit to, the reason that exists, the very concept of authority, is because God created it and He has authority. And so if every authority, every concept of authority in life finds its derivation from God, does it make any sense whatsoever for someone to suggest that we don't need authority for what we do in religion? As an individual or a congregation, it doesn't at all. The scripture harmonizes. Logic is harmonious. And so we need authority in religious matters especially. Consider that in biblical history. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, in verses 1 through 5, we're introduced to Cain and Abel. And it shows that you had Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel as their first sons. And it explains that in verse 2, verse 2, Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and also Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. But notice, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so you have this sacrifice that is obviously required and commanded by God from Cain and Abel. They both bring their sacrifices, but Cain's was not respected. It wasn't accepted, and Abel's was. Many people like to conjecture about the exact why. I don't think we're given specifically to know. I didn't read it there in that passage. But what we are given insight into is the motivation, if you will, and the method of offering that sacrifice, at least in general, in Hebrews the 11th chapter. Why was Cain's not respected, but Abel's was? In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer by inspiration said, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." The reason Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not is that Abel offered it by faith. What does that mean? Simply put, Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I don't know the specific requirements, but what I do know is that Abel obeyed God's word. Cain did not obey God's word. Abel followed the authority. Cain offered something without authority. Abel's was accepted. Cain's was not. And there in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it says, "Through it, Abel, being dead, still speaks." He's writing to New Testament Christians saying that Abel was accepted of God because he did what God said. Cain was not, and it's the same for us today. Consider furthermore, in Exodus, the 25th chapter, Moses, as he was commanded to make the tabernacle, in Exodus 25 and verse 8, the Bible tells us that God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." But then he said in verse 9, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Do you notice there's a pattern? A pattern is given that you can make something exactly according to that pattern, or otherwise, the product is not what was intended. In Hebrews the 8th chapter in verse 5 then, it says that those priests served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." You know, there was something great at stake where Moses was given the obligation to make something that typified what was the true tabernacle to come. Chapter 9 of Hebrews demonstrates that further. Moses obviously, as a man before the full revelation of the gospel, would have no idea what that looks like. That's why God gave him a pattern. If Moses deviated in any small, seemingly insignificant way from that pattern, it would have completely ruined the type of what was to be the antitype of the church, of the true tabernacle, of heaven itself, the holiest of all. It's imperative that we follow the pattern like Moses was supposed to. In Numbers, the 22nd chapter, you might remember that Balak, king of Moab, wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites for him. And so in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 8, Balaam said, "Lodge here tonight and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." And then Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" So notice what Balaam in Numbers 22:13 told them when he went back. "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." Balaam needed permission. We know the rest of the story, as from his avarice, he fell and was killed for it. Consider David and the temple, where he lamented as he looked at his own house of cedar and saw that the ark of God dwells in tents. Nathan spoke presumptuously and said, "Go do all that is in your heart." In other words, you go build that house you're thinking about. In verse 7, the Lord rebuked David and said, "Wherever have I moved about with all the children of Israel? Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" He did not want that. He did not tell David or Nathan to build him that house of cedar. We need authority, just like David needed authority, to do something he thought would be good for the Lord. Doesn't matter the intentions. He had no authority. In Acts the 10th chapter, we remember that Peter was confronted with servants of Cornelius. He sent to hear of the gospel. And Peter had seen that vision of the unclean animals and the sheep-like object. And Jesus told him three times that what I have called clean, you must not call uncommon or unclean. And so he said to Cornelius in verse 28, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one another of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And so this used to be unlawful. It was not lawful. In other words, I was not authorized to associate with Gentiles. God has shown me now that it is lawful, not only lawful, but necessary. So notice verse 29, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for." Peter needed authority to even preach the gospel to Cornelius. And when he was shown that it was not just authorized, but it was commanded, he did not object at all. Consider even a very interesting account in Acts 16 with Paul, Silas, and Timothy on their missionary journey. They'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul. In the night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. We see a few things that we'll study at length in later studies, Lord willing, but they were not permitted. They did not have authority to go, so they did not go. And then in a vision, we saw this man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And they reached a necessary inference. We'll talk about that at length in some other lesson. That we have been commanded to preach the gospel to them. I just want to show that we need authority. It's abundantly clear that that's extremely important in our lives as Christians. I want to tell you, we still need authority today. One of the reasons we can see for that need is that submission to authority inheres in our very conversion. Remember in Acts the 3rd chapter in verse 19, after healing this lame man, that he was lame from birth at the gate called Beautiful, Peter preached the gospel again. And in verse 19, he said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That word "converted" is the Greek word epistrepho. It means simply to turn to, according to Thayer. What are they turning to? What is the turn involved? Well, consider a parallel in Acts chapter 2. He said, "Repent and be converted," in verse 19 of Acts 3. But notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, "Repent and be baptized." But something happened before that that has to do with conversion. In verse 36, they realized that God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. That is the Messiah who has that authority. He is King. So they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter responded, "Repent," not "be converted," even though this is what it meant. He specified "be baptized." Conversion happens at baptism. But I want us to notice that conversion that happens at baptism is a response to Jesus being king. Because I know he's in authority, I am going to turn to him, and I'm going to turn to him, lo and behold, by something he commanded me to do to be baptized. And that baptism, therefore, is in the name of Jesus Christ, that is, by his authority. And so very inherent within the idea of conversion is submission to authority. Consider the instruction God was giving the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 as he recounted his conversion. This is why Paul is being chosen by Jesus. Jesus told him on the road to Damascus, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Notice verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now we notice that forgiveness of sins and hope of an inheritance from chapter 3 of Acts and chapter 2 of Acts happens after the conversion and baptism. And we see the same idea of turning to in verse 18 of Acts 26 in order to turn them from darkness to light. But did you notice that word in verse 18? From the power of Satan to God. It's the same word that we saw in Luke 20. It's the same word that we see in Acts 28 and verse 18. Exousia, authority. To turn them from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul noted their previous state before Christ. And he said that they walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the exousia of the air. He was talking about the authority of Satan in the world. You are submitting to the authority of Satan as he rules in darkness. But now, chapter 2 and verse 19, you are citizens of the household of God. He's speaking there of the kingdom of God. He sent him to preach the gospel to convert them, turn them from the power authority of Satan to the authority of God, because Jesus is king. In chapter 3 of or 1 of Colossians in verse 13, we see that same language that was used in Acts 26. They're being delivered from something to something. They're turning from something to something. And in chapter 1 and verse 13 of Colossians, Paul says he has delivered us from the power, exousia, authority, of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The whole concept of a kingdom implies the reign of a king, implies authority that someone has and we must submit to. When we obeyed the gospel, we were delivered under the authority of someone else, that is, the authority of the king. And we need authority for every single thing we say or do. Where do we get that? You know, the very reason why he states what he states in verse 17 of Colossians 3 is because he is the king in that kingdom we've been delivered into. The Apostle Paul concluded, namely noting the preeminence of Christ from chapter 1, reigning throughout this epistle to the churches in Colossae, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever connotes everything. Say and do what comes out of our mouths and therefore comes from our hearts, our thoughts, and the actions we take. It must be by the authority of the king who reigns on the throne in that kingdom you've been conveyed into. We need authority for everything we do as individuals and as a collective congregation. I want to tell you the reason why, in part, we need authority today for all that we say and do. Remembering from Luke 20, it's demonstrable. If we cannot show someone else or ourselves or each other that I have authority to do what I'm doing right now in an act of worship, as a member of the church, just in the world, the things I think and say and do, if I can't show that I have authority for that, then I'm therefore acting without authority, and that's the very definition of sin. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul noted that he was not without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He calls that the law of Christ in Galatians 6 and in verse 2. You know, John goes on in his epistle to give a divine definition of sin. You know, people talk about sin all the time in the world. They're so thankful to Christ that he died for their sins, that their sins are washed away. And because their sins are washed away, they have hope of life in heaven. They view it as something that is inherited. They view it as something that is genetic. They view it as something that's like a black sticky goo that they can't get rid of, and it's on all of us. You can't take it off. You can't remove it. So Jesus had to die for us in order for that to be forgiven. This is the definition the Holy Spirit gives in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is the Greek word anomia, A being negative and nomos meaning law. Sin is being without law. It's lawlessness. When we act without law, or we could say without authority, that's exactly what sin is according to the Holy Spirit. Notice furthermore, he goes on in verse 7 to contrast those who walk in sin and are therefore walking in lawlessness, anomia, and those who are righteous. He says, children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He calls them children because as he started the chapter with, they're children of God. But he who sins is of the devil. You know, we think about the children of the devil. We think about Satanists and we think about how they're gathered around in a circle and there's candles lit and they have dark hoods over their heads and they're worshiping around the symbols of Satan and all of this kind of stuff. That's not what a child of the devil simply is. He says he who sins is of the devil. According to verse 4, sin is lawlessness or acting without authority. I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how great we feel about what we do, how much we think we love God in doing what we do, how convinced we are that doing what we do is pleasing to Him as individuals or congregations. If it cannot be demonstrated to be authorized by God, we are showing ourselves to be children of the devil. That's how important authority is. That's what sin is. If we act without law, we sin. This is why Jesus said what He said in Matthew 7, warning of the last day in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who what? Does the will of my Father in heaven. He who obeys and submits to the authority of my Father. He explains what that really looks like. The lawlessness that we've been talking about. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness. Anomia. Sin. Unauthorized practices. You notice they said they did this in your name. There's a lot of people who say, I do this, that, the other, or say this, that, the other in the name of Jesus. That phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus in Scripture, it's a reference to authority. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is simply doing that which He has commanded by His authority. He has commanded baptism, Mark 16:16. So when we are baptized according to His command, we are baptized in the name of the Son of God, in the name of Jesus. It is entirely wrong. We have no right to do anything in the name of Jesus that we don't actually have authority for. It's blasphemy. We need authority today. And I want to stress one more time, we don't just need authority for what we do in the work, worship, and organization of the church. But I want to tell you that as an individual, when you go home today and you enter into the rest of your life throughout the week, what you say, what you think, what you do, what you wear, everything that we do, every little thing that we do, we need authority for. And we need to be able to demonstrate that. But that's going to take a great understanding of this very important topic. Lord willing, we'll continue this study in the next hour and then throughout some later weeks as well. If you would bow with me and we'll have a word of prayer before we dismiss for a short while. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've allowed us to gather here in your name this afternoon to study your word and worship you. We pray that so far everything we've done and said has been in accordance with your will, has been pleasing in your sight, and has been edifying to the saints. We pray that you would help us understand your will and give us the courage and the desire to do it always. We ask that you'd be with us as we go throughout the remainder of this service, that we'd have our hearts and minds focused on you, and that we'd offer up worship in spirit and in truth. We're so thankful for your Son and His sacrifice for our sins, and it's in His name we pray.